Genesis chapter 6, we come after the genealogy, remember, of Adam and the seed of the woman that we saw last week. And now we're going to see what became of that in Genesis chapter 6. Now let us pray to God for His blessing upon us as we hear and as we read and as we hear it preached, His Word preached. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for such a blessing to hear Jesus Christ speak to us, even through an instrument who is sinful, and yet You use such things as the weakness of men to show Your strength. And we do pray that You would use such strengths and Your grace to strengthen me and also us to hear Your Word and to hear it as we read it and as we hear it preached, and that You would prick our hearts or even cut open our hearts and put Your Word into them and into our minds, that we would there would be nothing that we could do but spew forth Your Word from our mouths and from our actions and our thoughts. These things we do pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 6, we'll read the whole chapter. This is the holy word of God. Now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth, destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, two. Keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself. It shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. And that is the word of the Lord for us this morning. We remember at the beginning of Genesis, we looked at the two main themes. Remember those two main themes? that we saw that are for all of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, that God is big, and in the rest of Genesis, God is near. In chapter 6, God is big still. He's showing this forth, and He's big in holiness, and He's big in justice, and He's big in love. As we look at mankind comparing them with God, we see three things. The depravity of man, the judgment to the depraved, and the salvation of the good seed. The depravity of man, the judgment to the depraved, and the salvation of the good seed. First, the depravity of man. We see the first verse 1, a confirmation of what chapter 5 has already showed us, that the men began to multiply on the face of the earth. We saw that with Cain's line, but also Adam's line, and now it gives us that summary verse of kind of what has just happened. Men were multiplying. Not just men only, but daughters also. Remember last chapter it said to each man who had children, it said, and other sons and daughters were born to him. And so here we saw not just sons, but also daughters. And this first verse sets the context of chapter 6 and the account that is given of Noah and the flood of the Lord that he sent upon the earth. Because we see verse 2. It says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The sons of God is referring to those men who are the seed of the woman. Of chapter 5, those who were of God's children, those other sons and daughters who were born, these particularly sons that he's referring to here. But they had faith. They loved the Lord. They walked with God. They are sons of God, just as we are sons and children of God. And then another group of people is described there in verse 2. It says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Well, who are the daughters of men? There's a clear distinction there being made, not only between sons and daughters, man and woman, male and female, just as Adam was given Eve to be his wife, female was given to male. Here also not only the distinction between sons and daughters, but also the next distinction that is made between the words of God and of men. There are some who are gods, and there are some who are men, or who are not gods. There are the sons are of God, it says the daughters are not of God, they are of men. So the men being described here are God's children, they are the seed of the woman, this is we already said. And then the woman being described here are not God's children, they're not the seed of the woman, they're the seed of Satan. And we have here the case, the sons of God are the seed of the woman, the daughters of men are the seed of Satan. And what's going on between them? They're marrying each other, aren't they? They were coming together. That God's children were entering into marital relationships with Satan's children. The seed of Satan. We could even say that God's people were marrying not God's people. We could say that believers were marrying unbelievers. And what does that maybe make us think of? Perhaps it makes us think of Corinthians, doesn't it? That we says where it says, do not be unequally yoked, right? With unbelievers. And it says there, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them, with the Spirit, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, that is, those who are not my people, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And so they are intermarrying, unequally yoked. They're believers marrying unbelievers. These sons who are believers marrying those who have faith, marrying those who are unbelievers, women who were unbelievers. And they were doing so intentionally. It wasn't by accident. They were seeking the sons of God, God's children, were seeking this out intentionally. Why? Why were they intermarrying? Why were believers and men who are believers marrying unbelievers. Verse 2 also gives us that answer, doesn't it? That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Here's our example of believers. And we know this about ourselves, that we can enter into sin. Here, believers entering into sin. The sons of God were entering into sin by marrying some who were not of God's children. Though they have faith, these sons of God, that they, though they continue walking with God, there are points where there's clear neglect. There's a clear walking in their own ways and not walking with God. There's a clear walking in sinful ways and not righteous ways. They looked at some of these pagan women and they said, they're beautiful. We could go out in the world right now and we could see that women are beautiful out in the world. They're not believers. And that's what they did. And they saw that they were beautiful. They cared little about their inward character, their inward being, their soul, their heart. They didn't care about that. They cared about their outer appearance, their physical body. Were they godly or not? Didn't cross their mind. That wasn't a big thing to them. They were beautiful on their outward appearance, and so they married them. The sons of God are living like who? Sons of Cain. And we do that. Christians, we do that. We live sometimes just like the world. We go and we enter into sin. And here they did that. They looked just like Lamech of Cain's line, Lamech, who married two wives and they were beautiful, weren't they? Outwardly beautiful. So they were living like Lamech and like the sons of Satan, the seed of Satan. Their concern at this point, at least in what they're doing in that one action of marrying these women, was not to glorify the Lord, but to satisfy their own fleshly lusts. And that can be easy in our culture, can it? It can be easy for us to have a greater desire to satisfy our flesh when the calling for us is to glorify God. Within the marriage, then, or as we think about their marriage, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, what was their desire? It was to make a name for themselves. It's interesting, we look at verse 4. The Nephilim are brought up, that these men, it describes that they were in the earth, or on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God were marrying the daughters of men. And then at the very last part of that verse 4, it says, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And it really doesn't even talk about, you know, more about who they are, where they came from. We know where they came from. They came from people on the earth. Giving birth to sons and daughters, and maybe they came from the line of Cain. But these men, that doesn't mean anything. We don't need to care about that. Because here he wants us to see one thing. These Nephilim were mighty men. And they were men of renown. They were famous. They were great. They were giants. They were tall. And so to the outward appearance, these men looked strong. But here in the midst of that verse, you have that description that this happened, or these people were about, when the sons of God were going in and came in to the daughters of men, and they were bearing children to them. There's a direct comparison being made between the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men, what they bore, and the Nephilim. Why is that happening? We think of where this came about in history. When was Genesis written? Was it written at the very time that this was taking place? No. Moses wrote Genesis, didn't he? Years after this. And this is the situation of where Israel was about to enter into the promised land. Moses was writing Genesis, and they were in the wilderness preparing to enter into the promised land. And we think of that history that we've just read through Joshua. What they were about to encounter there in the promised land, the land of Canaan, the Canaanites and all the people there. And were warned, and they were warned in Deuteronomy before they entered the land of the the people who were called the Anakim. The Anakim were were described as giants. They were tall people. They were men of renown. Not the same people as the Nephilim, but they were like that. And what would the temptation be for Israel when they went into the land of Canaan? And Moses, the Lord, is warning Israel through the book of Deuteronomy, through Moses. He's warning, when you go into the land, the temptation will be to marry these people and to be with these people and produce children with these people so that you, too, can be strong and mighty and famous people. And here, we think of that. As Israel would hear that, then their warning not to enter into marriage, but to continue to marry God's people, Israel. Continually marry with them. And in that context of Israel about to enter into the wilderness, and what we already know in Deuteronomy, a warning about the Anakim, here he gives chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 to Israel. In that context. And here's another warning to them and to us. But to them specifically, now, there are people out there. Remember the Nephilim is what he's saying. Remember the men of renown and the sons of God and the daughters of men. Remember, they were intermarrying because they wanted to produce great children. They wanted to produce strong children. Look at the example. What happened to them? What happened to them? What did God think of them? We have verse 5. Where they were glad and happy concerning their mixed marriages because of the children they were going to make. The living God looks at many of the great ones, the mighty men. And his assessment is, verse 5, when the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so Israel, before you enter into Canaan, remember that. Remember what happened and what the Lord said about that and how they wanted to be strong and create children which were great. And remember what you're going to go up against and the Anakim who are there. Israel, before entering Canaan, Christian, you as well, get this in your mind. That until we begin to evaluate things according to the mind of God and not according to what we see or maybe even what we fear, and so that we think in our weakness, well, we need to be stronger. And so we want to bear these great children or anything in our lives that we think that we need to do things a certain way. Evaluate it based on the mind of God and the scriptures. Because if we don't, and we do all of our things and live according to how we think, apart from God, then we're going to run headlong into foolishness and folly. All the while congratulating ourselves as being and producing great ones. And we're going to be running to judgment. They were intermarrying because the women were beautiful. And they thought by doing so, they would produce great children. They would produce strong children or beautiful children. And God shows what he thinks about that. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent, not just every action, but every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. What was the result of the sons of God marrying daughters of men? They produced wicked people, wicked children. You might think that, well, I might produce strong children on top of that because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, then I'm also going to produce Christian children. Not necessarily. Here's our example. If we have that way of thinking that, well, we can marry non-Christians and we'll make out okay, maybe they'll even be converted. That's not necessarily the case, because here we see that they produce wicked children. And the wicked people, usually, if we're always with the world and if we were to marry people of the world, or if we're always friends with the world and we're sitting right there and we're spending all of our time with them, then guess what? We're going to become more like them, aren't we? We're going to become wicked. And that's what happens over time here. That they produce seed of Satan, their pride, where they wanted to be strong. And they thought they could be. That led to their ruin. Men, man, woman, all of us are depraved. And you see the summary of it all in verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, the depravity, the corruption, the wickedness. And the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. There's the depravity of man, corrupt and violent. Even dwelling in the children of God, those who walk with God, there is still that depravity that lingers, right? As much to make a decision to marry someone based on looks, to long for great children and pride. And perhaps that's the same longing that we might have to produce great children, to be made in the eyes of man as great. Maybe we even desire to be great, to produce great children so that they'll be godly and great. And we should desire that in some ways. But the pride, there's pride of wanting a son or pride of wanting a daughter that would be greater, richer, stronger. That's still there in our hearts. We want that. But that's not necessarily what God wants for them. Or wants for us. And that sin of pride must be put to death. That depravity still remaining, it must be destroyed. There are some who haven't been delivered from the eternal effects of this depravity. Those who haven't had faith. Those who haven't walked with God. Those who haven't trusted completely in Jesus and His sacrifice. Where does that lead? The depravity of man leads to the second point, the judgment to the depraved. Those who are depraved will be judged. Remember verse 2? Sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. They intermarried. God's children are focused on the flesh at that one moment in time. Then what happened? Verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Now, these marriages, believer and unbeliever, grieve the Lord. Why? Because you look what it leads to, the children of intermarrying families. They continued in great wickedness. Over time, they intermixed with other pagans and women and sons, and they were driven to the lust of their flesh, even greater than that one, perhaps one little sin of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Instead of, they were driven by lust of flesh instead of the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And thus it says, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. The first three verses show us one thing. And men and women, listen up. It's describing, if you understand, it's describing how men here, and then we could also apply this to women, but it's describing that men literally damn generations. Generations, our children, of their descendants for a single momentary selfish lustful action. Just one little action damns generations. Because they married someone who was outwardly beautiful and not inwardly holy and righteous, but inwardly corrupt. In a sense, here's a picture of the visible church, right? Those who profess faith and their children entering into sin. One sin and the great effects that occur. All of it takes is a little stepping out of the covenantal bounds to wreak grievous consequences upon the spiritual state. And all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, I'm going to remove your lampstand from you. One sin. I'm sure you've seen situations where in one generation, someone who came out of a godly family or a church proceeded to marry someone outside the covenantal bounds. They were unequally yoked. And they backslid into wickedness, and the Holy Spirit abandoned that family. The Spirit won't put up with that. He'll not continually strive with man when they are continually rebelling. Yet, justice will prevail, and yet mercy does also. There's mercy here, even when we know justice is going to happen and His holiness will work itself out. Judgment will come, and yet there's mercy here. He gives 120 years to the flood. He gives them 120 years to repent and turn back before He brings His judgment. And we have that same promise to us. We don't have specifically a date in mind, obviously. We don't know how many years we have to live, and or if He takes us before we even live a long life. It could be tomorrow that such judgment comes. It could be 50 years from now. We don't know, but it will come. That's the promise here. Even in the midst of mercy, it's mercy right now that you're still here and you haven't been judged. And if you're not God's people, this is mercy. Every day that you live is one more day of God's full mercy to you, to give you one more day to repent and turn to Him. But judgment will come. It has to. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So all living things will be judged. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. And verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. A judgment, church, beloved, it comes to those who are depraved, who are in sin. Young men and young women, those of you who have not been married yet, listen. Especially. You see what happened here? Do you see what happened when it came to marrying people? Do you see what happens when those who lust with their eyes and then they enter into a relationship because of that lust of their eyes, they found that they were beautiful outwardly, and they begin relationships, those who are outside of Christ, what happened to them? The flood. And they're judged. And they'll judged with just that one moment of sin. Just one sin. That's all this is. Such a gigantic and detrimental effect, generations upon generations upon generations. Judged. Because they strived with God, and the flood comes, and it's pointing us and is pointing to them too. Death eternal comes to them because they strived with God. And the flood is just a foretaste. You think of all the destruction that it caused. It says every living creature was judged here. And that flood was just a glimpse of the great judgment which is to come. Because that judgment is not just a one-time judgment, it's a continual judgment over and over and over. It's a dying every day, dying and dying and dying and dying forever. Day after day after day, forever. Eternally. This is just a one-day thing. They died in one day, flood. They drowned. Well, parents, maybe you kind of sit back because you know that responsibility is on your children. Well, that responsibility of marriage is not upon your children because your children are under your household and under your authority. Right? And they don't leave their father and mother until they're married. Right? And so here is your responsibility that you're going to be held responsible. You're going to be held responsible with how you directed and guided your children and led your children. You can't be held responsible for what they actually do. But you, just like the elders, can't be held responsible for what you do. But we can be held responsible for what we did with you. And how we led you. And how we taught you. And how we guided you. And how we disciplined you. And just like that, the fathers have the responsibility, parents have the responsibility to protect the children. Even in this regard, even in who you marry. Right? Isn't that what we see in Scripture? How many times do you see in Genesis fathers not allowing their children to get married to men? until a particular time, until they were ready. It was the fathers who had the responsibility, particularly parents also. Now, some of you might say, but that just won't fly with my children. Me stepping in and saying, no, you can't be in that relationship. That's not a very wise thing to do, and here's why. Look at Genesis 6. Or you say, well, I've tried to do something in this regard, but they're resistant, and so we stopped. Well, parents, you need to think about that. As followers of Jesus Christ right now, and those moments you have with your children, you have to decide. You have to decide about your child's objections. Now, whether your child's objection is good enough reason to disobey Jesus. Is your child's objection reason, a good enough reason for you to disobey Jesus? Is what your child is saying, who God has put you in authority over, and guiding them and leading them and disciplining them. It is what they're saying. Is a good enough reason to disobey Jesus Christ? Because remember what happens. Judgment comes to those who are depraved. The souls of your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and their children, on and on and on. It starts with you. Right? With your love to your children, teaching them and disciplining them. If you disobey Jesus in your parenting, then your children are going to disobey Jesus in what they do. And on and on and on it goes. Judgment comes to those who are depraved. Finally, the salvation of the good seed. We see that there's hope for the depraved. The question comes about, first off, just to address something, verse 6, where it says that God was grieved. That he was sorry that he made man. The question is, has God changed his mind? The answer is no, because God doesn't change, right? God is unchanging. He's an unchangeable God. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all his attributes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we take these verses, verse 6, and then there's another verse here, verse 7, at the end of verse 7, where he says, I'm sorry that I have made them. You take that in the context of clear verses, which say that God does not change. So here he doesn't change. So there's something else going on. As many theologians have said, Scripture is like a father speaking to a baby. You can't communicate specifically every single thing you can to a baby. They're not going to understand. You have to speak baby language in some sense. You have to speak very basically and very generally. Now, you're not going to cover every single detail, but you can cover generally and speak to them generally of what, so that they can get the meaning. Now, here's that case. God is speaking to us. He is communicating that he is very displeased. He's very disquieted by his creation and what they have become. And even though he has decreed that this is what was going to happen, even though in his providence he knew exactly what was going to happen and he governed it and caused it to happen. And yet he's showing us, he's showing Israel that sin is a big deal to him. That he uses expressions of human pain and sorrow to demonstrate his attitude towards sin. Because it's hard for us to understand God. He's infinite. If he were to speak to us in his infinite nature as parents do to each other and not speak like a father to a little child, if he spoke God language to us, we wouldn't understand it. In some sense, so he comes down to our level. He speaks in a human language for us so that we can understand. Because our understanding, our finite understanding of his nature is limited, isn't it? But here he shows us he's not pleased with sin. Judgment will come to those who sin. Those who are depraved will be judged. He's bringing his judgment, and yet, grace. Grace of God comes to his people. Look back at chapter 5. We didn't look at this last week, but just to mention it. It's very interesting. I found as I was reading, and I like numbers, and so I was thinking about all these years that were going on in these generations in chapter 5. And you look at Lamech and Seth's line in chapter 5. Lamech, he was the father of Noah. He lived for 777 years. He died 5 years before the flood. That's God's grace to his people, that he took Lamech so that he would not have to face the great judgment of the flood. Or you think of Noah's grandfather, Methuselah. He died. He lived for 969 years old. He was the longest, in Scripture, he is the longest living person recorded. 969 years. He died that the year the flood came. Now, it may be assuming, but by God's grace, it would seem that he took Methuselah before the flood came in the same year. Because of his grace, he would not allow Methuselah to go through that judgment. But you come to chapter 6. The judgment is coming of the flood. The grace of God comes to Noah, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah walked with God. He was righteous. He was blameless. God spoke to him in verse 18 after commanding him to make the ark. And he says, but I will establish my covenant with you, my promises with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. The Lord makes a covenant with Noah. He makes a promise with Noah to save him from the coming judgment. Now, did he have to? No. Total destruction will be heaped upon the seed of Satan while grace is lavished upon Noah and his family. The covenant would preserve that line of the seed of the woman that leads to Jesus. He preserves it. Hebrews tells us about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Church, you know the power of God, the judgment that will come upon you because of your depravity, death eternally, not the flood, but death eternal and never being quite consumed, but you'll die every day forever. Was Noah depraved? Yes. Was he sinful? Yes. And yet by faith, it says here, he became an heir of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was imputed with the righteousness of Christ because God gave him the great gift of faith. Even though he was depraved, he had faith, and therefore he was righteous in the sight of God. And Noah continued because of that. In obedience, verse 22. The Lord saved Noah by his saving grace through faith. And there's the offer of salvation for us as we see it communicated there. By faith, you also can be saved from judgment, though you are depraved, and we're all depraved. But despite our depravity, we can be saved from that judgment. That judgment can be placed or has already been placed on Christ for you. That he received what you deserve because of your depravity, because of your corruption, because of your wickedness, because every thought of the intention of your heart was evil continually. In the name of Jesus Christ, though you, by having faith and believing in that which cannot be seen, you too can be saved from eternal judgment, that which the flood pointed to. You can come in faith and you can come calling on the name of the Lord, following him, living according not to the lust of the flesh, but according to his will, according to his commandments, as Noah did in verse 22. He was obedient and listened to the commands of the Lord. Having been saved, we can do that. Christians, we can live in obedience to Him because He's given us His righteousness. We're equipped. And so here, as we look at Genesis 6, God's instruction to us should be taken with all seriousness, shouldn't it? Because we see just in one, two, three little sins, at least that may appear to us, it didn't take that much time, did it? Lusting doesn't take very much time. Marrying someone, it doesn't take very much time. Pride, it's pretty easy to do. Just those sins right there. And there's probably other sins, but just in a short amount of time, judgment will come because of that. And great generations will be judged because we should take this in all seriousness, shouldn't we? And listen. When He says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. And so may the Lord give us grace to follow Him, that He would not snuff out our lampstand, and that He would not take His spirit from us nor our children. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the gift of the Spirit that You've given, even here, where it's not necessarily talking about regeneration by Your Spirit, but this somehow outward spiritual work that You work by Your Spirit, even amongst the sons of men. And You use Your Word to bring judgment, also sometimes conviction. Father, we pray that You would not take that Your Spirit from us, especially we pray not from those who are Your people, but You would actually grant it to those who are of Your elect, who have not been saved. You would change their hearts even now using Your Word to save them. Give them faith in Jesus Christ. Grant us strengthening of our faith here as we worship You. For Lord, we do not desire to be judged. No one desires to be judged. And here You show us clearly the only way to salvation and being delivered from such judgment is through the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Lord, we pray that You would save Your people. You would cause us who are Your people, Your beloved, that You would put to death that depravity, that sin that is within us, and that we would live under righteousness, clothe us with that righteousness. And that we, as those who are young, who are not married yet, or those who have a good prospect of becoming married in within a short amount of time, we pray that You would give them wisdom. Not allow them to live after the lust of their flesh, but that they would live and have a love for Your people and follow after You in obedience. And that parents too would be, You would strengthen them to do exactly as You command them to do and see their responsibility. And that they would, even when they can make excuses, we can all make excuses, but that we would not do so, so that we would not have to follow Jesus. Father, make us strong in our discipline and our guiding and teaching of our children. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.